chapter 3. This morning we're looking at the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the great, great central truth of Christianity. It determines everything else. Justification is the doctrine that has to do with how you know you're accepted with God. How do you know that God accepts you? That's what this teaching is about. You see, what you think about this will determine everything else. It will determine, for example, how you worship. In fact, Paul said that himself right here in chapter 3. Notice verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says his view of justification, because that's what he's talking about. He's laying the groundwork of his own personal experience and how he came to see the grace of God in Christ. The text that we're going to look at is verse 9. Let's pick up verse 8 to get the whole thought here. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He doesn't mention the word justification here, but as we go through this, you'll see this is indeed a parallel to the book of Romans. It's a little meatier, as you will, if you will, from the book of Romans. Paul, as he does elsewhere, indicates this is the chief central truth concerning Christianity. As I said, it determines how you worship. If you don't think God accepts you, then worship becomes something entirely different. You can't be worshiping out of a sense of gratitude that he's forgiven you already and accepted you already. So it would have to affect how you worship. It would hinder your praise, I would think, if you're not sure that you're accepted by him. It would be hard to really have heartfelt worship and worship God in the Spirit. See, Paul said that himself. And I think that's a tendency with people. They tend to go to externals when they're not sure of this. They tend to begin to develop external forms where they measure their worship by a liturgy or some kind of performance. So you see, what you think about this truth will determine how you worship God. It will also affect what you think about the Christian life. If you're not sure that you're accepted by God, then what does that make the Christian life? The Christian life is no longer, or it never has been, a grateful response to someone that you know loves you and has already accepted you, already justified you. Now the Christian life becomes your attempt to please God so that he'll accept you. And that becomes tedious, because you never know if you've done it. So it affects the Christian life, doesn't it? A lot of Christians are confused about this. They think God started it, now you finish it. I think they really do. A lot of people think that. He began it, now you do your part and you finish it. Well, then that changes your concept of why you're living the Christian life. You're living the Christian life to be acceptable, because you're not accepted yet. Or at least you're not sure of it. And so you can see that the way you view justification by faith and your acceptance with God affects everything. In fact, this was what was called the material principle of that great movement called the Reformation. This was at the center of it. This was what was preached and taught. It was the recovery of the New Testament gospel. John Calvin wrote a little book entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Wrote it when he was about 35 years of age at a request of a friend of his to explain why They were causing so much trouble in Europe, in the church. So he did, wrote a little book. And in it, it's a hard to find book, but somebody told me about it and I found it. In it he said this: the safety of the church depends as much on this doctrine as human life does on the soul. If the purity of this doctrine is any degree impaired, the church has received a deadly wound. Now, where he was in history, he could speak from experience. This was the end of that period that we call the Dark Ages. Medievalism. Dominated by Roman Catholic Christendom and all of its man-invented conceptions of what God expected of people. In fact, Calvin went on to say this: the law keeps a man in doubt, does not permit him to entertain a sure and firm confidence, assurance. They, on the other hand, they dream of a faith which, excluding and repelling man from that assurance which Paul requires, throws him back upon conjecture to be tossed like a reed shaken by the wind. And it's not surprising that, after they had once founded their hope of salvation on the merit of their own works, that they plunged into all this absurdity. It could not but happen that from such a precipice there should be such a fall. For what can man find in his own works but materials for doubt and finally for despair? We can see then how error led to error. So I'm still in agreement with this man, though he's been dead 400 years. But this is the central truth of Christianity. If we err here, it leads us over a precipice into error upon error. And he, in Calvin's words, all kinds of absurdities. So it is the central truth. It concerns, as I said, acceptance with God. The way and the means by which a person experiences and enjoys peace in their conscience, relief in their conscience that has had a sense of guilt before God. How are you accepted with God? How are you justified with God? Now there's really two choices. And they're contrasted in this text. We've already looked at the first few verses of chapter 3, and today we're going to look at 8 and 9. And really what you have is two choices. How does God accept a person? Here's the choices. It's between a justification and acceptance based and grounded on anything we do or will do, however small, whether done directly by ourselves or with the assistance of God, or whether we have a justification based entirely upon Christ's righteousness and obedience imputed to us. That's it. You don't have any other choice. It's just two. Let me say that again. What are the two choices? You have a justification acceptance with God that's based and grounded either in something or anything we do or will do, however small, whether done directly or by God's aid, or we have a justification and an acceptance with God entirely based on what Christ has done apart from us in his obedience and righteousness which is imputed to us. That's it. So picture yourself before God now. You're standing before God. That's something that's helpful to do. Envision yourself before God. It's hard to do. It's inconceivable, isn't it? You, by yourself, standing before God. And he's going to decide what to do with you. Which is exactly what's going to happen. Okay? And there you stand. What is going to be your plea? What is going to be your ground? What is going to be your appeal that you alone want God to look at? Something you've done, whether even great or small, something you did or will do, in small part, whether done by you directly or by God's aid, or do you want to plead only Christ and His righteousness and obedience given to you as your sole basis of being justified? You see, picture yourself before God. Don't picture yourself in a Bible study as a super Christian. Picture yourself naked before God, because that's how you'll stand before God Almighty. I can't conceive of that. It's for a sinner like myself, and for any sinner, I have no other plea but Jesus' blood and righteousness. But not everyone really feels that way, that teaches even in the Christian church. So that's the real issue. That's the choice. When God justifies a sinner, how does He do it? When He makes someone so they're accepted, what does He do? That's what this text is about. There's four things He does. We're going to look at two of them this morning. First of all, He gives them an awakened sense of the reality of God's holiness and their sinfulness before Him. That's what happened to Paul. Notice what he says about himself now that God has awakened him to Himself and to God's true nature. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Now notice, this is a change. This man is seeing things differently. Notice how he used to see himself. In verse 6, well, in verse 5, actually, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is the law, found blameless. That's how he used to see himself. And then God began to work in him and deal with him. And He does it with everyone, that He forgives and pardons and justifies and accepts. There's an awakened sense of the reality of God as He really is in His holiness, and our sinfulness as God really sees us. Now this involves a number of things. First of all, the person begins to see the importance of being justified before God. It's important to know that you're just before God. You're not going to escape God. And you could meet Him any day. And you're just not going to escape Him. So it's very important to know. Am I right with God? Am I just before God? And if not, or if so, how? Now, Paul obviously begun to see the importance of this. He called it surpassing excellency in verse 7. I count all things in verse 8 to be lost in view of the surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ. It had become important to him, and it was important to him, but more so than it had ever been. Now, people recognize that it's important to be just. It's true. They know it's important to be just. You'll ask someone, you say, hey, do you go to that church down there on Broadway? And they'll go, no, I don't go. But I'm better than most of those people. In fact, I'm way better than a lot of them. And better than most. See, I know some of those people. So I don't go down there. I'm not a thief. I've never been a thief. I'm not a drunkard. And I'm faithful to my wife. I don't commit adultery. And I'm not a liar. So what's the person saying? I know it's important to be just. I know it's important. I'm a just person. I know that's important. But what they forget is, that's with man. That's with other people. What about with God? The reality of being just before God is far more important than being just with people. And God doesn't measure the way we measure. Can you say that you're just before God? So how are you going to be just before God? How are you going to be accepted before God? How are you going to do this? So it's very important, and God awakens that in us. Then, secondly, regarding this awakening in us, this change of thinking, we realize that we've incurred an immense guilt before God for our sin. We begin to notice that. Think about it. You see, when you walk into a dark room, a poorly lit room, you don't see everything. The light goes on, you see cobwebs and spiders, smudges on walls and stains on carpets that you never saw. There, so you turn the lights off. God turns the light on, so to speak. And we begin to see things as they really are and see ourselves as we really are before Him. We begin to see God's standard rightly, that it's inward and spiritual. And we become sensible of our sinfulness. We become sensible not simply that we do acts that are wrong. That's not when God's showing you yourself. You're not really seeing yourself if all you say is, you know, I know I do some things that are wrong. No, you begin to see yourself when you don't see simply your acts, that your sinful acts, but when you see the root, the sinfulness of our person. Then God is beginning to show you yourself. It's not merely what I do, it's what I am. God begins to show us. We have to be lost in order to be found. You see. In the book of Romans, the book about the gospel, as you probably know, the first three chapters are all about man's sin as Paul indicts the human race, person by person. You remember that? Look at chapter 1 of Romans and notice what it says. If you remember chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. 1:16. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Gospel, by the way, is good news. Why are you not ashamed of it? It's God's power, the power of God. He uses it to show people their sin and save them. For everyone who believes, 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In this message about Christ, this good news, God tells you how to be right with Him, how He does it. The righteousness of God is revealed. Now, you get over to chapter 3, and he says this in verse 19. Here's what we begin to see. We begin to see that we're guilty before God without excuse. Look at 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth, notice there's no exception, that would be our mouths, every mouth may be closed, all the world, no exception, may become accountable to God. We begin to see I'm guilty before God. I have no case. I have to shut my mouth. I'm accountable, guilty before God. If I were to stand before God, I would have no plea. That's what he's saying. So envision that, please. Standing before God Almighty, and you have no plea. You have nothing. That's what he says is your state without Christ. It's that simple. Now, we're guilty before God, but look at chapter 1. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, in verse 32, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, 132, they're worthy of judgment, they not only do these things, they not only keep doing these things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now here's what he's saying. We know that we're worthy of judgment. We know that what we do, God would be right if He judged us. But not only do we do it, we give hearty approval and find pleasure in those who do it with them. We mark it. And he lists the things that people do in 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greedy, there's greed, materialism, evil, full of envy, envious, murder, which is related to hate. Strife. We're deceitful. We lie. Malicious. Full of malice. Gossip. We slander people. Attack the character. We hate God. We're insolent. We're arrogant. Boastful. Inventors of evil. We think of new ways to sin. You ever notice that? Because it gets boring. There There are people that spend their whole lives inventing new ways to sin. It's kind of like carnival rides or theme park rides. They're never tall enough. They're never fast enough. I'm not getting on them anymore. 80 miles an hour is fast enough. I went on one that went 95. I said, that thing's going to fly off that track with me on it. That's it. It's like that with sin. They invent evil. They invent new ways to do evil. Notice, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, which means they don't keep a vow. That's exactly what that word means. They don't keep their vows. Whatever their vows are, they don't keep them. Unloving, unmerciful, they show no compassion. And they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And they not only do them, they give hearty approval. You begin to sense that that's you. You begin to feel that it's you. That's you. God, that's me. You see, yeah, that's you. But not only that, Galatians chapter 3 says that we're under a curse. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. 3:10. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. There was a man, he came up to a preacher, he said, you know, I'm better than most people in your church, and I don't know if I agree with the way you talk about everyone being a sinner. He says, I'm not sure that God wouldn't accept me. And he says to him, do you continue in all that you do without lapse in all things? The guy goes, well, no. I have lapses. Well, then you're under a curse. It says, for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide or continue by all the things written in there. It says, do you have thoughts that are evil? Well, on occasion. Are your motives always pure? No, my motives aren't always pure. Do you always love God with all your heart and all your soul and mind and your body? No. So you have lapses, you don't continue. Well, the Bible says you're under a curse, but he was made a curse for you. Let's say somebody is going away on a trip. They have a very expensive car. A Ferrari. And they don't want to leave it in their garage because their house will be empty and they're afraid of what will happen. So they trust you and they say, would you put this car in your garage? I know you have a burglar system in your house, it'd be secure, and you say, yeah. So he leaves you the keys and parks the car in the garage. One day you're out in the garage, you're getting something for Christmas, and you trip. You hit something off the shelf, it falls off the shelf, and it nicks this guy's car. You can't take that car back to that guy, can you? He trusted you with that car. But see, the case with us isn't that we accidentally tripped and nicked the car. We said, honey, I've always wanted to drive a Ferrari. Let's take it for a ride. You'll never know. So you sport around in this guy's car. And you have a fender bender. You park it back in the garage. There's a little bent on the back of that car. And you're thinking, I can't take this back to that man. That's right, you can't. It's unacceptable. That's what God says about our sin. So you can't present yourself before me now. So you have an expensive vase. I'd like you to turn to James 2 while I'm mentioning this. James chapter 2. You have an expensive crystal vase and you decide to loan it to somebody and lend it to them. Or have them watch it for you. And you nick it. Or you scrap it. Or you chip it. This crystal vase. You can't take it back now. It's marred beyond acceptability. Remember what James says. Verse 2, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Now, in our case, that isn't really what's happened, that we've just offended in one point. That was James chapter 2, verse 10. I don't know if I told the exact verse. Sometimes I forget. Did I say James? I think I said James. This is what he says in this verse. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. It's a marred vase. But in our case, we don't just chip it. We trash it. We all fall short of the glory of God. We trash His name. We trample His law. We know. And it doesn't hinder us. It doesn't restrain us. And we even find approval in those that do it. Say you're up on top of a mountain. You got to get off this mountain. You get trapped up there somehow. And the only way you can get down is a cliff. So somebody has a chain, a long chain. You throw it over the edge and you say, "Now climb down on, with this chain." And as he's looking at the chain, he says, "Wait a minute. This link right here is weak." And you say, "Well, that's no big deal. That's just one link." See, that's what the Bible says. It is a big deal. It's one link. But it puts you under a curse. But we don't have just one link broken, you see. There's no one with just a link. There's no one with a chip. There's no one with just a chip or a scratch. The Bible doesn't say that's us. It's painting the true picture. It's trying to paint things in extremes to show you the third thing about what God awakens in us. The impossibility of ever recovering yourself. Your own obedience, your own good deeds simply can't recover you. The Bible says men are in a condemned state. So if you're not in a state in which God has accepted you and justified you, then you're in a state in which God will condemn you. It's simple. Those who believe not are condemned already. John 3:18. It's amazing. If you got a message sitting here, which some do sometimes, they leave their phones on. By the way, please turn your phone off. If you got a message here that some court had indicted you for a serious crime, you get out of here so fast and get in your car so fast and make the phone calls so fast. But God Almighty says He's indicted us and we don't even move. And it rubs, flows off of us like oil off of marble. Or water off of marble. It doesn't even affect us. And so it compounds it. It adds to it. Because you're not even bothered. As anything would bother you when someone had sinned against you and they weren't bothered, right? If someone sinned against you, so finally it dawns on you, I can't save myself. I can't redeem myself. I can't recover myself. I can't deliver myself. My righteousness is rubbish. And that's grace when you begin to feel that. That's the grace of God. That's when you know God's not left you alone. He tears you down to build you up. He makes you feel lost so you can be found. He destroys you before He saves you. He humbles you before He exalts you. So you begin to be awakened. And that's what Paul said. Remember Philippians 3. He said this way. Whatever things in verse 7 were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. 3:8 of Philippians. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now I see myself as they really were. I was offering to God excrement. That's one of the words for this term, scalios, rubbish. I was offering to God with my soiled, so-called religious hands, soiled with my rebellion and soiled with my wrong motives and soiled with my self-seeking and my self-glorying, soiled with my own pride and arrogance in my religious duties, I was offering to God that which to Him is like the refuse you scrape off a table and throw in the streets in the ancient world, where it emitted a stench. It was common street garbage that emitted an odor. My life to God was like a common, was refuse like common street garbage that stank up the neighborhood. That's what my righteousness is. And God showed that to me. So that shuts you up now. You need a Savior now, see? Now you're trapped. You need Christ, see? That's why it's grace. So He wants you to feel filthy. You know, when you have those pangs in your conscience and you say, I shouldn't be living this way. And you feel filthy. And you feel dirty. That's kindness, friend. That's grace. Remember, there's people that never feel that way. There's people that can live in the gutter, as it were. And live like a dog and like an animal. And it doesn't even twinge them. They can hire them out to murder you. And after they murder you, they can take the money and go to a nice restaurant. That's right. You know that's true. So if you begin to feel filthy and dirty, and that you're using that body God gave you the wrong way, then thank God He's not left you alone. Thank God for your depression. Thank Him for it. Say, thank you, Lord. I'm so depressed. He goes, oh, that's good. That's good. You can still feel. You're not a stone. You can still feel. So that's how He starts. You're not a stone yet, are you? You're not a Roboton. You're not a computer. You're still a person. And there's still touch, isn't there? There's still anguish. You do it and you anguish rightfully. Oh, may you anguish more. May you feel it more so, for then He hasn't left you. One man said, the greatest sin is to be conscious of none. That's when you know you're really gone. Thank God that our consciences still work. So that's where He starts. He awakens that in us. Then, He shows us that it's apart from any human work or participation, whether it be small or great, and whether it be done by us directly or with God's help, it's apart from all of that. There's explicit statements all the way through this passage that show that. Look at chapter 3 in Philippians, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, in the context, rejoicing in the Lord, remember, he's going to unfold his argument here in his controversy with the false teachers in verse 2, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. These are the people that were adding to the gospel that there was a particle you had to do. There's your little thimbleful that you must add to Christ's work. There's that little small measure of what you add for God to forgive you. And he knew that would misdirect people away from Christ. And so he called them these evil workers and so forth. We are the two circumcision, but the point is he goes down and he climaxes in verse 9, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. See, his theme in 1 through 9 is justification by faith and how a man is right with God, but he takes on the false teachers, then he gives a testimony of his own conversion, and then he states the doctrine in verse 9. So the explicit statement is, first of all, we rejoice in the Lord. When it comes to your salvation, when it comes to your justification, when it comes to your acceptance, rejoice in Him. It's Him and Him that you rejoice in. Joy for what He did. It's Him. You see there? Now he goes further. He states it in verse 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and here he has it explicitly. We put no confidence in the flesh, and in the context, it's confidence in ourselves that we could ever be right with God and just with God in ourselves. And that's why he catalogs all those things that he used to rest in. So it's very explicit. But he goes further in verse 9 and says, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He explicitly says, my standing with God will not be based in any part by a righteousness that's my own. He uses a personal pronoun, an emphatic personal pronoun, mine own righteousness. I will not have that. That is not what I will be found before God pleading as my standing. Not mine at all. He disavows any personal involvement. He disavows it in its entirety. He doesn't simply disavow it directly. He disavows it even indirectly, even something that I do with God's help. None of it. I disavow it all. Because if it is my doing with God's help, I am still the one that yielded and let God work in me. So I even disavow that. None of it. And then he actually says, our righteousness is entirely out of ourselves and given to us by God, he says in verse 9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and here it is. The righteousness which is out from God, comes from God on the basis of faith. There's a righteousness given and granted that comes out from God, ek, where we get our word exit sign, and it has to do with the source, the origin. It's a righteousness that comes from him. That's given to me. That's how I'm acceptable. And it's done through Christ. That's the only way you're acceptable. So he's combating a danger here. And the danger is the shifting of people's dependence and entire trust from Christ to themselves, even if it's just a small particle of trust in themselves. And he is afraid of this, and he's combating it, and he's attacking it, and he's assaulting it. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. By the way, the imagery, remember he says, my self-righteousness is like rubbish. Remember, it was the dogs that ate the rubbish in the streets. It's rubbish trash, it's street trash, leftover food from the tables that didn't want to eat. That's where they put it. And it would stench the place. And he calls these teachers dogs, meaning they feed on trash. Their doctrine is spiritually rubbish and trash. And the danger is people misdirecting themselves from an entire trust in Christ as their only hope, their only righteousness, their only basis of being acceptable before God in its entirety is Christ and nothing but Christ. This is emphasized all the way through the New Testament, by the way, and in the Old. That it's entirely apart from works. Look at Romans chapter 4. The emphasis of Scripture in throughout the New Testament, but is always on that we are acceptable with God apart from our doing, based entirely on Christ's doing, in its without qualification. Now, how do we know this? First of all, we're told in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, explicitly. But to the one who does not work but believes. We're told explicitly it's the one who doesn't work. Now, when he says he doesn't work, he doesn't mean that the Christian never does good works, of course. He's talking about the moment of a person being made accepted and justified before God. At that moment, the moment you're justified, you're not working. You don't prepare yourself for God to accept you. You don't say, you know, when I feel worse about my sin, I'll receive Christ. Are you making yourself fitted for Him? Are you preparing yourself for Him? Are you adding your thimbleful, your little particle? You don't prepare yourself to receive Christ. You receive Christ. It's to him who doesn't work. You don't say, well, when I do this and do that and I change this and change that, I'll receive him. What are you adding to what he would do to make you acceptable? Do you see how subtle it is? John Piper says this. To the one who does not work, this is John Piper. Here is a portrait of a moment of justification. This doesn't mean there won't be works that follow. Paul takes it up in chapter 6. We're dealing here with the moment of justification. This moment can happen for any of your people any Sunday morning in an instant, because it's not a long process like sanctification. Justification is a verdict. It's delivered by God in a moment. Not guilty, acquitted, accepted, forgiven, righteous. It's not a process. It's instantaneous. It's perfect and it's completed. It's like a jury that comes out. The judge comes out of his chambers and the jury comes out and sits down. The judge talks to the jury foreman and says, "Have you come to a verdict?" The foreman stands up and looks at the defendant and says, "We have found the defendant not guilty." That's not a process. It's over. He stands up. There's no trial twice for the same crime, right? And he stands up and says, "Hallelujah." Hugs the wife, hugs the kids, and goes out with joy skipping. That's justification. There's nothing else for sinners but that. Correct? You must not see yourself as the sinner you are if you have a different theology than this. But it's more than that. It's not simply explicitly stated that it's not done by works, but something else in chapter 4. The essence of faith is believing. This is the essence of faith. This is what you have to believe to be saved. The essence of faith is believing that God justifies ungodly people. Look at verse 5. "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who" what? "Justifies the churchgoer and the goody two-shoes." Justifies the ungodly. This is an element, an aspect, part of the essence of saving faith. It's the belief that through Christ, I can be forgiven even though I'm ungodly. Well, how can this be? Because the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. John Piper says, "Faith is born in the soul while we're still ungodly." But there's more. We know it's not of works because the exercise of someone's faith towards God and towards Christ for their forgiveness is counted as righteousness before God. Look at verse 3. "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is" what? "Reckoned or counted or imputed as righteousness." Thirdly, the exercise of faith in Christ as your sin bearer and your substitute, as your sole basis of forgiveness and acceptance, the minute you exercise that, that's charged on your account and put on your account as righteousness acceptable before God. Now, I want you to notice something very carefully. It doesn't say faith is a righteous act recognized by God as righteous. He's not saying your faith is righteous and that is something that distinguishes you from other people in righteousness. No, he doesn't say faith is recognized as being righteous. It's counted as righteous, treated legally as if it were righteous. He's not recognizing it as if it was some righteousness about you. So what he's saying is this: faith in the Lord Jesus is what unites you to Christ, who is righteous. It connects you to Christ, who is righteous. Now you can see this right here in the text, because the text further on says, righteousness is imputed to us, not faith. Now notice verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from work." So what's reckoned to us is righteousness. Righteousness is imputed, charged, given to our account so that we are acceptable when we place our faith in Jesus. So faith is just that which connects you to Christ, who is your righteousness. Now there's one last text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. This is the last text. It's the great text. 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 18. How can we be reconciled to God? How can you know when you stand before God, when you die or Jesus comes? Picture yourself. Picture yourself standing before God. And there you are. And no one's there with you, friends. There's no one to call, no one to cry to. You're just there, friends. I don't know how to conceive of this. And there you stand. And he's holy. He has moral character. And he made you for his pleasure. It says in Revelation 5. And you never were ever available for his pleasure. And you sinned. And you pleasured in it. And you gave hearty approval to those that did. And there you stand. How can you be reconciled? 18. These things are from God who reconciled us. How? Through Christ. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. How? 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He didn't charge our sins against us. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. He charged the sins against Christ in their totality. Now here's the point. Those sins were entirely outside of Christ. They weren't his personal sins, were they? Not even a particle. Correct? Not even a little measure of them. None of them were his. Correct? None of them were his in any part at all. They were outside of him. They were alien to him. They were external to him. But they were put on him. Now, here's the parallel, the identical parallel. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice, it's not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Christ takes upon him sin that's not his. That's yours. None of it's his. Not even a degree of it, an nth degree of it. None of it's his. Now his righteousness is put on you. None of it's yours. That's the parallel. None of it's yours. It's all his. It's his doing. We are saved by the doing and the dying of another. That's good news for a sinner. That's good news for a sinner. You see yourself as a sinner, that's glorious news. Isn't it? You just reach your empty hand out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, I'm ready. I'm willing. I've been waiting. I will wash it away all clean and I'll give you a new heart. And I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And I'll adopt you as my child and you'll cry, Abba, Father. And you'll be the apple of my eye. And I will take care of you. I will never leave you, never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. Remember, Paul said if he gave up his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So, you must accept God's way of justification and acceptance. It's found in Christ alone. What do you tell yourself when you see yourself standing before God? What do you say to yourself? I'd like to quote you a man by the name of Anselm, if I can find this thing. John Owens quotes him. He lived in the 11th century. And it sounds like Anselm might have known the Lord. Listen to what he said. This was his counsel to someone who was dying and knew they would soon face God. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus died for you? I believe it. Do you thank him for his passion and death? Yes, I thank him. Do you believe that you can't be saved except by his death? Yes, I believe it. Come then. While life remains in me, in his death alone, place your whole trust. And not else place any trust. To his death, commit thyself wholly. and with this alone cover yourself wholly. And if God, the Lord thy God, will decide to judge you, say, Lord, between your judgment and me, I present the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In no other way can I contend with you. And should he say that you are a sinner, say to him, Lord, I interpose the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between my sins and you. And if he says to you, you deserve to be condemned, say, Lord, I set the death of the Lord Jesus Christ between my evil deserts and you. And I put his merits, I offer his merits for those which I ought to and have not. If he say to you that he's angry with you, say, Lord, I put the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between your wrath and me. And when you complete this, then say again, Lord, I set the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between you and me. That's it. That's it. That's all there is for a sinner like you and I. Do you know him? Do you know this? Can you say that? Say that. That's what I tell God. I say, God, if that's not it, I'm done. And you'll destroy me, surely. But I have him. And you should rest in that. You plead with him that way. You tell him. That's what I have. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. It's alone Christ. It's simply him. He alone is our righteousness. He alone is my sanctification, my wisdom. He's everything. It's good news, Lord. No matter what a person came in here with, what story, what horrid story of rebellion and sin, what vileness their sin's taken them into, what mire and filth they've wallowed in before you, what destruction they've reaped and wrecked as they've sought their way, and now they've found that the way of the transgressor is hard, and they've found that they're eating at the prodigal on the filthy corn husk in that pigsty. And you've brought them to their right mind, and they say, God, I'm sick of my sin. And now I know there's a great debt that I owe you. But I know that in Jesus I'll be robed clean, and my garments will be spotless. And the aroma will not be a stench. It'll be the sweet aroma of the obedience of the Son on my behalf. That rises up before you and you breathe it as it were. And like Piper said, in an instant, in 1 second, in a millisecond, in an atomic second, my standing is all different. It's all changed. Because this poor sinner who shouldn't even look up at God says, God, forgive me. And he's got more kindness and grace. I will not exhaust it. For where sin abounds, grace does much more. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a